Our reading for this evening comes from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 14, which is on page 1182 if you have one of the Pew Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want to begin this evening by reading a prayer written by the American theologian Stanley Hauerwas. Devious. Dear God, are we devious? We believe we can hide from you. We even believe we can hide from ourselves. I'm not really who you think I am, is a play that we play on a daily basis. For better or worse, and usually it's for the worse, we even end up becoming what we pretend to be. As a result, we begin to hate ourselves, to hate our neighbors, to hate you. In particular, we hate because you refuse to allow us to pretend to be who we think we are. Help us learn to trust your love. Help us to learn we do not need to pretend to hide from your perfect love. Help us accept the joy that comes from the honesty your love makes possible. Forgiven by God, you have forgiven the pretense that nailed your Son to the cross. Forgiven, you have given us a way to go on in a lie-shaped world. As your forgiven people, make us your salvation, that the world may see how wonderful it is to be no more and no less than we are. That is, your creatures. Amen. We're beginning a series now on the book of Colossians, but this is not going to be a series that takes us carefully verse by verse through this particular text. Rather, it's a series that is going to be focused around a big idea. The idea of a worldview, a Christian worldview in particular. This is something that I think fits well with what we are doing as a congregation in general throughout the next few weeks and months. In the mornings, we're working through Genesis chapters 1 through 11, a text which is essential for laying out for us who God is and who he created us and the world to be, and how things have gone so badly wrong. In addition to this series on worldview, however, in the evenings, when we're done with that, we'll move into a series that asks the question of vocation. What does it mean to live in this world? And so, in some remarkable ways, these sermon series fit together nicely. And in some ways, this concept of worldview is a good way to wrap up everything that we're going to be dealing with over the next few months. But what is a worldview? Is this just a fancy word being thrown around by academics? It's an idea, of course. And there may be better and other ways to think about the idea that a worldview tries to get at. Before we move into looking at some points from Colossians, I want us to think about this broader concept of worldview. Worldview, we might say, is a way of reflecting on the ultimate questions or the ultimate commitments that are related to those questions. Those things which actually define our values and our very identities. Some examples of those big questions are, where did we come from? Genesis 1 through 11. Why are we here? Genesis 1 through 11, so much more, of course, but where are we going? What even is reality? The answers to these questions are kind of like planks, as it were, on a stage that we stand on. They're those bits of commitment that underlie us and allow us to make sense of the world that we live in. Allow us to think about the meaning of who we are, of the people with whom we associate, of why there is anything at all. These questions, who are we? How should we live? What goals should we strive to attain? These sorts of questions are ultimately dependent on the answers that we would call a worldview. And I think it's important to say, perhaps along the lines of the prayer that Hauerwas wrote, that how we actually live is ultimately how we can go about testing what our worldview is. We'll come back to this particular thought later. But with a sort of general idea of a worldview, we're going to turn then to Colossians, and we'll be working through sections of this letter with these big idea sorts of questions in mind. And while there's a great deal that could be said, even just from these first 14 verses, tonight I want us to focus on three particular key concepts that emerge from this text, which have something to say about a Christian worldview. These concepts are revelation, faith, and identity. So for most of the rest of our time tonight, we'll talk through some of these ideas in connection with the passage that we read earlier. Colossians has something to say about revelation. I'm not talking about Revelation, the book in the Bible, although it's related to that. I'm talking about the idea that what we know to be true as Christians depends primarily on what God has given to us, what God has allowed us to know about reality. as a Christian, we confess that there is more in heaven and earth than is dreamt of by, fill in the blank, our technology, our naturalist commitments, our philosophies. There is more to reality than we can actually see with our eyes, at least most of the time, and touch. That is part of what it means to accept the revelation that God gives. God knows more than we can imagine. And God created more than we can actually see right now with our physical eyes. This is something that's important in this letter to the Colossians, because Paul talks throughout about spiritual powers that are intent on destroying the order that God has created in his good creation. There are powers at work which are bigger than anything we can see directly when destruction is coming into our lives. There are spiritual forces. Colossians will say later on, Paul will say later on in Colossians, that Jesus has himself been placed over the powers and principalities and all of these would-be rulers who are intent on destroying the order of creation. There are forces in reality that are directly at odds with God, God's rule, and the way that God intends for his world to work. This is something that we know because God has revealed this to us in his word. I know I've said this before, but I sometimes scratch my head at all the people searching for life out there. Are we alone in the universe? It's an odd thing because actually humanity has not really asked that question a whole lot in the past. And the reason that we haven't asked that question is because we knew that the answer was, of course not. There is life brimming in the universe. And the fact that we can't see it does not mean that we might be alone in the universe. Colossians reminds us that we live in a reality which is inhabited by beings and life and powers beyond what we can see and touch and handle, beyond what science is able to test. As we looked at this passage earlier, you might have captured a sense of this. It really gets going later in the letter, so I will leave this to others who will pick it up. But already in the very beginning, Paul reminds us, reminds these people at Colossae, that they hope in something that is being saved for them in the heavens. They haven't seen it yet. They haven't fully experienced it yet. And yet salvation for them comes through the word of the gospel, the good news, which says that God has reserved for his people something amazing. We get hints of this throughout different parts of Scripture. I mentioned the book of Revelation earlier. The end of Revelation gives us an amazing picture, indescribable beauty of a renewed creation, of a creation that is inhabited and indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, that does not fall into disarray and disorder because of the powers, precisely because the powers no longer have any sway in that recreated world. This is a part of the hope that we do not see, that we have not directly experienced yet, but that we know about through revelation. It is part of what the gospel tells us God has in store for his people through his Son, Jesus. But notice, too, Paul's prayer throughout this section. His prayer is that these people at Colossae, and indeed us today as we listen in on this conversation, as it were, might continue to grow in knowledge of God. Growing in knowledge of God is not something that we can just do by going out and looking at the world. There's a lot to be learned about God. And yet there are things about God that we cannot learn just by looking at nature. Perhaps one of the most amazing things is to learn that God defeats evil not by the cause and effect that we would expect, but by sending his Son to die on a cross. That sort of revelation deconstructs, it undoes the very logic by which we're told via our common sense the world ought to work. God is not a tit for tat God. God is not going to take on evil directly with a great battle the way we think it ought to be done. God humbles himself and submits to a death, even a death on the cross, in order to defeat, indeed, win over those who are his enemies. That's revelation. We do not deduce that kind of logic from our experience. Revelation, then, a key to a Christian worldview. And something that Paul deals with, albeit implicitly, we can see it bubbling up, as it were, as one of the very planks from which he can speak to this church in Colossae. But then there's also faith. Faith came up several times, you might have noticed, as we read through the passage. And faith can sound like a very abstract concept. In some ways it can be, I suppose. But faith, I think, when we boil it down, especially in the context of this letter, is ultimately about the humility that it takes to believe and to live by the knowledge that God reveals to us. Faith is about prioritizing revelation. It's about allowing God to tell us who we really are. It's about allowing God to tell us what reality actually looks like. It's about allowing God's own will to be the dominant force guiding and directing our lives. Indeed, that's part of what Paul prayed for this church, that they would grow in the knowledge of the will of God. Faith is allowing God to tell us what is true, even about ourselves. Faith allows God to tell us who we are. That is a hugely important point, because redemption comes in part by learning from God who we are, and being able to name the lies that come from the powers who try to tell us who we are, who try to keep us in our place, crushed, living in a destroyed and disordered life. Those lies are not who we are in Christ Jesus. Faith, listening to revelation, trusting God, even when the world says that way leads to loss. The cross is a lost cause, but faith says that is what God has called Jesus to do. Then the third point that I mentioned, this question of identity, I've already begun to touch on it in certain ways. I sort of feel in a sense that it's been leading up to this. Paul talks, albeit somewhat briefly in this introduction to his letter, about who we are apart from Jesus. And then talks again somewhat briefly about who we are in Jesus. So who are we apart from Jesus? Revelation. Paul says through the Spirit of God that apart from Jesus, we are prisoners. We are slaves to spiritual powers. Now, there's an irony here. There's a great deal of imprisonment language that runs through this letter that we'll come back to at various points as we go through it. But the irony is that this letter is written by the apostle while he is in chains in a prison. This is a letter of resistance. This is a letter of being able to look at the darkness and say, you do not win. And this is the way the logic of the cross is deeply at work in the very DNA of the gospel message here. The cross allows us to look at the darkness and say, you do not win. You do not rule here. The resurrected and ascended Lord has put you in your place, spiritual powers. That doesn't mean that these powers will go quietly. That doesn't mean that they will simply automatically bow the knee. Indeed, part of a Christian worldview is recognizing, as Colossians reminds us, that we are caught up in a spiritual battle. This is who we are. We are those who are called to reflect the logic of the cross and remind the powers who actually is in control. It's not all of who we are, but it's a part of what we get from the worldview that Paul is teaching us implicitly. So here is Paul, bound in chains, writing a letter telling the people in Colossae, you're not prisoners, and neither am I. It might look that way, but reality is bigger than what the government can see. Reality is bigger than the tomb after the cross. Reality is bigger than Paul's chains. So there's no small irony in this. And yet, ultimately, when Paul talks about imprisonment, he is talking throughout this letter about the spiritual powers which set themselves against God's kingdom, and against God's people. Notice how he says this already at the beginning of this epistle in verse 13. Paul says, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. This is who we were. We were prisoners. We were enslaved in the dominion of darkness. We can be surprisingly adept and creative when it comes to lying to ourselves. That's what I love about the prayer that I started out with from Stanley Hauerwas. It's so true. There are so many ways in which we can lie to ourselves. The dominion of darkness? Woo, that sounds pretty bleak. Yes, I watched something on heroin addiction. Surely that's the dominion of darkness. And yes, it is. Absolutely. And I would bet that a heroin addict has a better sense of the reality of the dominion of darkness in all of its true awfulness than many of us sitting here tonight. But that doesn't mean we're not every bit enslaved in the dominion of darkness. Because even as we watch movies, say, that depict addictions, we begin to think, well, I'm not like that. Well, that's really good. That's awful. I would never do that. Sometimes our own sense of self-righteousness is nothing more than a reflection of our enslavement to a dominion of darkness, blinding us from the fact that we need salvation. Indeed, sometimes, for those of us who are, well, I'm not quite sure how to say it here, because the class system in Britain is such a different animal from how it works in the U.S., but I'll use class language and hopefully it'll be clear. You can correct me later. But those of us who are perhaps middle or upper class, who seem to actually be in control of our lives, why do we need salvation? We're not living on the streets. We pay our bills. We're good citizens. Maybe we even occasionally help other people. That's just one more sneaky way in which the dominion of darkness can blind us to the reality that we are spiritual paupers, enslaved to powers that want nothing more than for us to never even realize how deeply enslaved we are. One of my favorite science fiction films is the Matrix trilogy. I don't know if you've seen this, but the premise of this film is that people are living in a reality which they don't realize is actually a means for harvesting energy from their bodies to run an entire reality that makes up the dreams that people are living in so that it seems to them that their dreams are actually reality. There are lots of problems with these films. But there's an element of truth in this idea that we are somehow plugged in to a system which is feeding lies into our brain to the point that we can't even tell the difference between, we can't even begin to imagine that we're living in a lie. When that's the situation we find ourselves in, God help us, because no one else can. That's our identity apart from Christ. We are enslaved. We are so hopelessly inured to a dominion of darkness that sometimes we think it's great and we manage to convince ourselves that we're actually happy, satisfying our desires. But who are we in Christ? Paul says we were set free, rescued from the dominion of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I suppose one of the questions this passage challenges us to ask is, who is your master? Paul's not offering some sort of freedom whereby we actually go get to define ourselves in the way that we really want it after all. Paul is not talking about that kind of freedom. He's talking about the freedom to be released from a system being run by powers that are intent on watching you destroy yourself, and being released into the kingdom of God, being released into the place where you actually begin to desire that thing which is being stored up for us in heaven, rather than desire whatever it is that is mastering and controlling your life right now, apart from Christ. So our identity in Christ for Paul is, as he goes on to say in verse 14, an identity of those who have been redeemed, the forgiveness of sins. Sin. I suppose that should be a fourth plank in our worldview talk tonight. Sin. It's not something that the world generally understands these days. But it enslaves us. When we follow sin, when we go the opposite way that God tells us to go, we sell ourselves over to the powers. This is the way of destruction. We'll come to it in a few weeks, but I'm reminded of the story of Cain and Abel, where before Cain takes his brother out into the field and kills him, God tells him, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. Only Cain can't master it, and neither can we. It grabs us and masters us. Redemption. The forgiveness of sin. That's being set free from the dominion of darkness. Forgiveness. Again, a term that can seem so abstract. And yet forgiveness is God's way of saying, I have set you free. You can let go. That thing which is grabbing onto you and mastering you, I've set you free from it. You're forgiven. That's the way to then begin to live according to the will of God. To begin to allow the hope that we have to be more important for setting our priorities in life than the things that we see and experience every day in the here and now. That is faith in action. Being set free, being forgiven, being transferred into the kingdom of God means that we are no longer subjects of sin. We don't owe sin anything. It no longer holds our allegiance. We now have, through Jesus our Lord, the ability to say no to that thing which would destroy us. That's what it means to be rescued from the dominion of darkness, to be brought into the marvelous kingdom of light. So I hope you can see here that revelation, faith, identity, these things are all intertwined here. Who we are in Christ is precisely what allows us, enables us to believe what God says about us, allows us to do the will of God. Now, before I close, I thought it might be useful to think a bit about how we can actually go about testing what worldview we actually hold. Because Jesus actually tells us how to do this. Of course, he doesn't use those words. But on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says something remarkable. He says, wherever your treasure is, there is your heart. You see, this is remarkable because it's flipped exactly backwards from the way that we imagine it. I remember one time a few years ago, in America at least, there was a commercial for a company that sold flowers on the internet. And there's a man sitting on his couch, watching TV, eating chips, you know, not thinking of anything. And his wife walks in and says hello, and suddenly he remembers it's their anniversary. And he says, "Oh, honey, I meant to get you flowers." And she's joyful, and she falls all over him, hugging him. "I love you so much, you're so wonderful." And the tagline is, "Wouldn't it be nice if it really was the thought that counted?" You see, this is what Hauerwas was getting at in that prayer. We sometimes imagine, we lie to ourselves and imagine, that's how we think of ourselves, that really is who we are. Yeah? Sometimes we can imagine that, well, of course, we can say what we believe. That's who we really are. But Jesus flips that around. "If you want to know who you are," he says, "don't look at what you say. Look at how you're already living." So here are some tests for all of us. They're a bit harrowing, I have to say. What's in your diary? What about your bank account? That's who you are. That's who I am. No, that's not to bring us down again. The point is to actually allow us to see that being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light is not just about beliefs. It is not just about things we say we affirm. It's about actually changing the way we live. That is the power of the gospel. And that is exactly what Paul is continually praying for those believers at Colossae. Not because they're not believers, but because he knows we all need to continue to fight the battles, to actually put into practice what God tells us about reality, about who we are in our everyday life. In that way, we actually have the privilege, and again, Hauerwas alludes to this at the very end of his prayer. I think I lost the page. Where he talks about actually being who we are, creatures of God, by living according to this worldview. We actually bring into the dominion of darkness the witness to the light. So join the resistance. If you're not part of fighting the powers, then join the kingdom of God. There is a hope that goes beyond anything we can imagine, that we know about, not because we've been able to deduce it, but precisely because God sent his son to die on a cross to bring forgiveness and redemption to us, to rise and ascend back to his Father, to show us that there is a reality bigger than what the powers would like us to believe. And it is our privilege and our responsibility to have faith, to actually be the light in a dark world. That's who we are in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.